In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Who is Jesus? It's important, isn't it? It's why we have the creed we just recited that puts so much emphasis on who Jesus is. It's important because if you get Jesus wrong, you will not get anything else right. You know, someone knocks on your front door and wants to start talking about weird secondary, tertiary points of theology. And so you just ask them, hey, hold on, before we get into all that other stuff, who is Jesus? And when they answer, you'll immediately get to the root of everything. Who is Jesus? And they'll tell you, like, ah, Jehovah's Witness. Ah, Mormon. What they say about Jesus lays everything bare. The last couple of days, I've been watching some videos from a conference that's held annually down in Oregon. And I had kind of wondered every once in a while, whatever happened to all the big-name people from the emergent church movement that was a big deal back in the 2000s and just kind of petered out and those names all sort of disappeared. Well, this week I found out. They've all moved on from just kind of being vaguely sketchy in their theology to now leading a big annual conference that's all about helping people deconstruct their faith. Deconstruction is just sort of the new trendy way to talk about apostasy. And in what I listened to, it was all about Jesus, except it was not the Jesus revealed in Scripture. Each talk, and some of them were meticulous in getting into their Trinitarian theology. Some of them were meticulous in getting into their Christology. One of them was all about the incarnation. And yet, as meticulous as they were about the stuff they had right, they left out everything else. It's like treating Jesus like a Mr. Potato Head. Mr. Potato Head has happy eyes, but he also has angry eyes, doesn't he? You can't just throw the angry eyes away. You can't just focus on the warm, fuzzy parts of Jesus and leave out the parts where Jesus calls people to repentance. You can't leave out the Jesus who talks about sin and very real judgment. You can't leave out the Jesus who stands alone and apart and above every other God and king. They've built a false religion around a false Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's imperative that we get Jesus right. Christians have known since the beginning. Again, it's why we have the creeds. Faith itself doesn't save. Faith itself doesn't forgive sin. Faith itself will never set the world to rights. It's the object of our faith who forgives sins. It's the object of our faith who saves us from death. It's the object of our faith who fills us with God's Spirit and promises that we will be raised to new life just as He has been. It's the object of our faith, Jesus. And not some Jesus we make up to feel good about ourselves, but Jesus revealed in the Scriptures. So today, we kind of jump ahead in our gospel lesson. As the gospels reach their climax with the crucifixion of Jesus, they bring all of this to the forefront. Who is Jesus? I think all four gospels bring this to the forefront in some way. As we get to the crucifixion. And that's what's going on in our gospel today from Matthew 22. All these last months, our gospels have been from early in Jesus' ministry. Today, we just jump almost immediately right to the end and to two questions. The first is about the law. It's asked by the Pharisees. They say, which is the most important commandment, Jesus? And Jesus gave the right answer, and that left them fuming. And it also left them with no grounds on which to challenge him. Remember, they were looking for something to take Jesus to court, basically. They wanted him charged. His answer was the right answer, and it kind of left them angry. But his answer was so correct that it left them and everyone else utterly challenged. And then Jesus flips the tables, since they're there. Let me ask you a question, Pharisees. Is the Messiah David's son or David's Lord, or is he both? And you can just picture them like the meme on the internet. What? Spelled W-U-T, you know? What? No one had ever thought to ask that question. They had really, I don't think, any idea how to answer it. Even though the answer, Jesus, was standing right there in the middle of them. And that was the end of Jesus' confrontations with the leaders of the Jews. That the next time that he will see them, or that they will see him, is when they have him arrested in the garden. And then when they drag him before the Jewish council to make their accusations. And then later as he hangs on the cross, as they laugh and insult him. But hanging over those three scenes will be the knowledge that Jesus knows the answer to these two all-important questions, and they don't. The very basis of their charges against him hangs on the answers to those two questions that they can't even begin to answer. The experts in the law couldn't answer them. And Jesus wants them to know, and Matthew wants us to know as we read his gospel, that it is precisely in Jesus' arrest and in Jesus' trial and in Jesus' crucifixion that he is fulfilling the two great commandments of the law. And it's precisely in his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion that Jesus is taking his throne as Lord, as the King of the Jews, and as David's Lord. This is who Jesus is. And this is how he comes to rescue his people from their sins, from death, and to bring them into God's new world. So that first question, again, this is Matthew 22:34. Matthew writes, "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they got together as a group." I'm wondering if they were worried. They would have been happy if anybody else silenced the Sadducees, but not Jesus, because Sadducees and Pharisees didn't really get along. I've always thought of the Sadducees were sort of the conservatives. They were in power. They wanted to maintain their control, so they wanted to conserve everything and keep the status quo. The Pharisees, from our perspective, might look more like the conservatives, but the Pharisees were the radicals, because they were looking for a new order. But whatever the case, the Pharisees are worried because Jesus shut up the Sadducees. We better shut him up before he shuts us up. And so they send one of their lawyers, and they Matthew says, they put him on the spot with a question. And the lawyer says, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law?" It's exactly what you would expect the Pharisees to ask. They're all about the law. "The Lord gave Moses 613 commandments. And everybody knew which was the most important." I mean, this was an easy question, but I think they were hoping that it would stump Jesus somehow. But this most important commandment, you know, it wasn't just something you did. It was so important, it became Israel's creed. It became part of their daily prayer, and it still is today. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And it goes on, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So this commandment, it wasn't just something you did. The fact that it was every observant Jew's daily prayer meant that it was deeper than just doing. Loving God was supposed to be something that made its way deep into your very being. It was a heart thing. The doing was supposed to come out of that. But of course, the big question is, did this all-consuming love for God did it really, had it really captured Israel's heart? The Pharisees, of all the people in Israel, they knew that it hadn't. They, of all people, not only knew the struggle personally, they knew how Israel on the whole had failed and failed and failed and failed over and over. That was kind of their thing. They knew that Israel was still basically living in exile despite having returned from Babylon 500 years before, because the Lord's presence had never returned to the temple. They were still ruled by pagans, by Gentiles. No one had heard the Lord's voice in hundreds of years. And the Pharisees knew it was because God's people hadn't kept his law, because they hadn't loved him with their whole being. Jesus knew this too. A big part of his teaching. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. We could go back a few chapters to Matthew 15, where Jesus talks about, the cup that's outwardly clean, but it's all gross and filthy on the inside. And that's kind of how Israel was. The Pharisees especially washed the outside, but the inside still, bleh. A big part of Jesus' teaching was that Israel was in desperate need of renewal of her heart, cleaning the inside of the cup. She needed a Holy Spirit dishwasher. Outward keeping of the law, the outside of the cup is clean. Hey, Israel, that's awesome. Keep it up. But you got to clean the inside too. What God's most concerned about is a keeping of the law, of a love for God and a love for neighbor that goes deeper than just externals, that itself grows out of a heart that truly loves God above everything else. I don't know, you can't push parables and illustrations too far, but I wonder, if the inside of the cup is that gross, does it kind of work its way out onto the outside? But if the inside's clean, the outside's probably not going to have gunk coming out the top all over it. You get the heart right, and the doing part follows naturally. But you have to ask, how is that even going to happen? Before he died, Moses reiterated the law to the people a second time before they went into the promised land. Deuteronomy, second law. Moses wanted to make sure the people were on the right page before they entered the promised land. And when he was finished going back over the whole law, he exhorted them in Deuteronomy 30:11. "You can do this," he said. "It's not too hard for you. This law, it's not far off. It's not up in heaven. You don't need anyone to bring it down to you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart so that you can do it." Neither Moses nor the Lord expected perfect sinlessness from them. That's why the Lord had made provision for atonement in the law. The Lord simply expected them to follow his law, to be the holy people he had made them and for whom he'd made provision to stay holy. All they needed to do was to keep their eyes on him and to remember all the things he'd done for them, to know his word and to live in his grace. I read that passage from Deuteronomy and I think, okay, being faithful to the law wasn't too hard, not too hard to do, but that doesn't mean it was easy. Because if it was easy, Israel wouldn't have failed over and over and over and over. Even living on this side of the cross, living as someone into whom God has poured his Spirit to fulfill his Old Testament promises of heart renewal, even living in the Holy Spirit dishwasher, I still struggle to love God with all my being. And I still struggle to love my neighbor as myself. Raise your hand if that's not true of you too. We all do. We know sanctification is a process. The Spirit doesn't change our hearts all at once. The Spirit will sometimes do amazing things to jumpstart the process when we're new Christians. I've been at it for 53 years. Gee, getting close to 54. And there's still so much to dig out and uproot. There's so much darkness that lurks in my heart. Every time I think I've cleaned house and then sit down with the scriptures, I hear God speak, and I find there's always something I missed. God speaks, and he points. You forgot the baseboard behind the couch. You forgot to scrub that spot you don't see under the rim of the toilet bowl, and man, is it disgusting. Hey, I don't know how you didn't see it, Bill, but there's a big pile of rotting garbage right in the middle of your living room. It takes work, and it takes prayer, and it takes scripture, and it takes counsel, and it takes fellowship with our brothers and sisters, and it takes the Holy Spirit, and it takes time to root all the darkness out and to replace it with love. I mean, really, as I was working through this yesterday, if I'm honest, I'm kind of sympathetic with the Israelites when they shared their skepticism with Moses. Like, really, Moses? You don't think this is too hard to do? Because I'm fighting to do it, and I'm living in the fulfillment of God's promise of the Spirit to renew my heart. I ask myself, how are they supposed to do it? But maybe that's just it. Too often we think of the law as commandments to be obeyed, to do. And along with that, mostly in our own strength, I think. But even Israel wasn't expected to do that. That's why God lived in the middle of their camp. They may not have had the Holy Spirit living in them, but they had God living in the middle of their camp. And they could see it, this cloud, fire at night. He wasn't going to leave them alone to be holy all on their own, because that is impossible. But more importantly, what Jesus says here about loving God and loving each other really starts to come into focus as we see Jesus on the cross, dying for the sins of his people, for the sins of his enemies, and then rising from death to bring life back to God's creation. Jesus forgives our failures, and he invites us into this new life. God even comes to dwell in us, not just like the Israelites in our midst in the tabernacle or the temple over there, but in us to renew our hearts. And we start to realize that these commandments aren't orders to be obeyed in our own power and strength. Instead, they are invitations into a whole new way of life, an invitation into his new creation. They're a hope that looks forward to the day when God has finally set everything to rights. On that day, there will be no more hate, no more pride, no more selfishness, no more sin. We'll be full of love for him and for each other. Every baseboard, every corner, every toilet bowl rim will be scrubbed clean. And so in the light of that invitation and that hope, in the power of the Spirit, we take up the invitation and we just start to live it now. Again, it's a process. We live it now, day by day, bit by bit, welcoming God to expose the darkness and the dirt in our hearts, and then gladly and joyfully cleaning it out and letting light and love and life fill us day by day, bit by bit, a little at a time, as we live in hope, knowing for sure that one day it'll all be finished. This is why we live, not only looking back to the cross in gratitude, but also looking forward in a hope made sure and certain by the cross. God has done the hard part there. It may not seem easy to us, but the easy part is what remains. And God's not going to throw the towel in on that. But there's more. Because that's only the first half of today's gospel. That was the first question. The Pharisees asked it, and now Jesus turns the tables in verse 41. Matthew says, while the Pharisees were gathered there, Jesus asked them,
Hey, what is your view of the Messiah? Whose son is he? What? I mean, I think it was probably a little less puzzling to them than it is to us. But it is kind of a weird question. And I'm sure it wasn't what they were expecting. And I expect they were wondering, where is Jesus going with this? Because this is another no-brainer question. The answer's easy. Everybody knew it. He's David's son. Duh, Jesus. There's nothing controversial there. In fact, Matthew, he's made it clear right from verse 1 of his gospel. How does Matthew's gospel start? The book of the family tree or the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how Matthew's gospel starts. Nothing controversial about that. The Messiah is David's son. But of course, obviously it can't be that easy. So Jesus follows up in verse 43 saying, okay, so why then does David, speaking by the Holy Spirit or inspired by the Spirit, because he's talking in a psalm, this is inspired, why does David call him Lord when he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies down beneath your feet? If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Do you get it? You all have it figured out, right? I don't think the Pharisees did either. I can only imagine how they were looking around at each other, confused. What is he talking about? It's no surprise when Matthew says nobody was able to answer him a single word. And from that day on, nobody dared ask him anything anymore. This was an answer that would take some time to sink in. I suspect most of them never did figure it out. Maybe some of them did eventually figure it out in the weeks and months and years after Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe they heard the stories about him rising. Maybe they saw him. And then it clicked, and they believed. But even a lot of Christians who do believe don't get what Jesus is getting at here. So here's his point. Just saying that Jesus is the son of David does not give the whole picture. For most of the Jews in those days, see, this meant something to the people in Israel in the first century. Because to them, Messiah, son of David, who was David? David was the king that smashed their enemies' heads, and he was the one who really firmed up their hold on the land of Canaan. He took the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it their capital, and then his son built the temple there. So if the Messiah is the son of David, your average first century Jew, people like the Pharisees, they have an image that comes to mind of the Messiah as this great warrior king, like a literal David, only greater. And he would restore the kingdom of Israel over which David had once ruled at its height, only greater. And the son of David, he would expand the borders. He would utterly destroy. He would wipe out. He would rain down fire and brimstone on all of Israel's enemies. And there would be no end to his kingdom or his reign. He would put Israel on the top of the heap forever. No Solomon to come along with his idolatry and his foreign wives and mess it up. No royal rivalries to split it up. No family drama like they had in David's family. No foreign power would ever come in and take it down. This was their vision of the world set to rights by the Messiah, by the son of David. And you can kind of forgive them because it's easy to read God's promises that way. Just like it's easy for the folks in that deconstruction conference to read all the warm, fuzzy passages about Jesus and to forget the ones about repentance and judgment. Well, the Pharisees, they read all the ones about the repentance and judgment, and they kind of left out the warm fuzzies. Either way, you've got Jesus like a Mr. Potato Head. The passage Jesus quotes is the first verse of Psalm 110. That is the psalm most often quoted by the writers of the New Testament. It's a psalm attributed to David, and it goes like this. Again, Psalm 110, if you want to follow along. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. So this is going to happen. You were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. It's right there. The Lord will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Again, I can't really blame them for expecting the Son of David to come and smash Gentile heads. I can't accept that there's still those two great commandments in the law. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. How do we read Psalm 110 where it talks about the Messiah coming, the Son of David coming and crushing heads and smashing kings? How do we read that in light of love your neighbor as yourself? You have to account for both. Like our Article 20 says, it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. You have to hold all the parts of Scripture together. You can't just Mr. Potato Head it and take the parts you like. So if the Son of David was coming to crush and shatter Israel's enemies, how would that encourage the people? How would that help the people learn to love God with all their being, and especially their neighbors as themselves? One of the things we see in Jesus, not least as he goes to the cross to give his life for his enemies, is that when we say that word God, and God has revealed himself in Jesus, so when we say God, we're talking about the Almighty Creator who not only loves his own people, but who loves the whole world. He loves his enemies enough to humble himself, taking on there on our flesh so that he could die the death that our sins deserve, and doing it all to reconcile us to himself and to set right the creation that we have broken. And he does it all. We've broken his creation, but he reconciles us and sets us right so that we can have a share in his renewed creation, so that we can once again live in his presence. And so Jesus' point here is that if David's son is also David's Lord, then the great warrior Messiah that the Jews hoped for will, in the end, bring the saving, healing, restoring, setting to rights rule of his loving Creator God, not only to Israel, but to the entire world, even to Israel's enemies. And yes, there will come a day when the last rebellious enemies of his people who remain, when the last holdouts against the gospel will be crushed and wiped from his creation so that it can be finally and fully be set to rights. But in the meantime, it means that Jesus the Messiah has not come to bash human heads. He will indeed put his enemies and the kings and nations under his feet. But he will do that as the power of the gospel goes out to the nations, as the good news of the servant king who gives his life for the sake of his enemies turns their hearts to this God who is unlike any God they've ever known. And as Jesus' new creation gives them a glimpse of and a hope for a world set to rights, the likes of which the pagans never imagined. And that good news will go out, and it will go out, and it will go out until the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And when it has done its work, when the love of God, the good news of Jesus, has done its work, then the Messiah, the Son of David, the great warrior king, will defeat even death itself. Brothers and sisters, hear the scriptures and let this Jesus sustain you. The Jesus who, like David, has gone to battle, who has done single combat, just as everyone hoped, and he has gone against our enemies, but knowing that our enemies are sin and death. And he has done his single combat at the cross. The Jesus who teaches us by his death what it looks like to truly love God with all of our heart and life and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Not to go out there and bash heads together, but to go out there with the love of God's new creation to win them over. The Jesus who is risen from death and who has poured his Spirit into our hearts so that we can know God's life and God's new creation, and so that we can live in hope of the day when he will finish what he has started. Let that Jesus sustain you, brothers and sisters. Not a Jesus built like Mr. Potato Head. Not a Jesus that we build by picking and choosing the parts we like, but this Jesus. The Jesus who is both the loving shepherd and the warrior king. The Jesus who ate with sinners while also calling sin, sin, and calling sinners to repent. This Jesus who loves his enemies so much that he gave his life for our sake. But this Jesus who will also one day wipe from his creation every last remaining bit of rebellion and darkness and sin. This Jesus, and only this Jesus, who truly reveals the glory of God and moves our hearts to worship and to love and to loyalty. This Jesus, give him your allegiance and give him your faith, because he will accomplish all that God has promised. Let's pray. Almighty God, gracious Father, we give you thanks for your promises and for your faithfulness to them. We think today especially of your promises to David and the prophets that gave them a hope for your Messiah. He is both David's son and your own son, the true Israel, and in him we have forgiveness of sins and the life of your kingdom. We pray that as we live the life he gives, we would also live in hope, knowing your faithfulness and trusting in your promises, and joyfully expecting and participating in the work of your church, empowered by Jesus in the Spirit, as we look forward to your renewal of all things. Amen.